This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, today is the first day of the first month on our biblical calendar, and we're going to continue in the series we've been working on, How Do We Keep the Feasts? This is going to be part 9, and we are going to kind of look at more of an application of this particular message. But part 9 I've decided to title, and you'll understand as we get into it, By Remembering His Words. So how do we keep the feast? By remembering His words. That's the question and the answer. Starting in 2 Peter 1, which is our introduction to thought, how we should be looking at these messages for a primary text. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua Christ. And so, again, the reason why it's good to remember that statement, because it means that everything that we are reading about in the scriptures and trying to understand in our practice and what it is that we do on how we keep the feasts and understanding the feasts and looking at them in the Christian context is going to explain to us more about the knowledge of Christ and give us understanding of the way that he ties into the overall and overarching narrative of Scripture that we are to learn from, which we'll have quite a bit to focus on today. So we're still kind of in our template of Leviticus 23, focusing on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23:7 says, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. And that ranges into verse 8, telling us that you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh 7 days, and then also in the seventh day is a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work. So between the Sabbaths that are being referenced there, there is a week of unleavened bread. And so this message particularly is going to focus on some of the aspects of the joy and blessedness that we spoke about that can be had from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as found in the eating of unleavened bread, or matzah, which is the Hebrew word for it. It's matzuth when we speak of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we are eating matzah, and remembering what it means and what it represents. Considering the feast's connotations for us, particularly as Christians, is the most important thing. This message is trying to express the connection of the feasts with the Lord Jesus, starting with his broken body. If you think about it, on Passover Day, Christ was killed for us. He was entombed, in on the Sabbath day, on the day of unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread. That was the day his body was broken. We're specifically told, this is my body that was broken for you, in reference to the unleavened bread. And then ending this feast with fellowship with his disciples, which we're going to focus in Luke 24 on, which will be our primary reading. So what I want to look at is the fellowship that Christ had with his disciples during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's oftentimes not focused on or thought about out of Luke 24, something we're going to think about. Luke 24, a man named Cleopas and others that are not mentioned were on their way to Emmaus. They were on their way to Emmaus. And there's some very interesting points that you can gain from that. And, you know, I often feel that I have a lot to share on the blessedness of the feasts that could be given to the Christian heart. And so much that while putting this message together for today, I produced enough scriptural commentary to create three other messages along the way. And so this is only a section of what I've been looking at for the last few days. I'm not trying to brag. I'm just hoping to show how rich this feast is and how the ground is so fertile. The field has such a fertility that it could be rooted into, and you could gain so much understanding and knowledge spiritually as well as in understanding. And so I'd like to mention another aspect just simply of the feast observance before we even get to the road to Emmaus on the Feast of Unleavened Bread that I didn't mention in the last message that kind of came to me. And that was in all the particulars of the feast and how it is that I could spend time refuting bad understandings, which is a lot of times what you'll get when people are trying to explain how do we keep the feast. They refute bad understandings. I don't plan on doing that of what biblical leaven is or isn't, namely what you can buy in the stores or what you couldn't buy in the stores or what you can put in your bread and shouldn't put in your bread and that sort of thing. I don't want to focus on that kind of stuff in this particular message for a feast discussion on unleavened bread. I think simply, and I want to kind of leave with this point before we get to the story that the particular focus, but I want this tied into the last message that something I didn't mention. If you would simply look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, given lots of people spiritualize that and try to make it seem as if it's speaking of only some kind of analogy. So I, on the other hand, do not want to focus on the analogy, but I want to look at what the analogy is drawing from. Okay? You have to think about it. The Corinthians who would have heard those words would have never known what it meant symbolically if they didn't know what it meant in reality. You don't go to a group of Grecian heathens who've never practiced the Feast of Unleavened Bread, tell them that, and think they're going to know what you're talking about. It's impossible. It never happened. They had to know the law of God, and they had to practice the law of God. They knew what it meant. Simply what Paul's saying is get rid of all of your bread that was in the house before the feast. Do it for Yahweh. Forget the cost, forget the price. If you can eat it before the feast, go ahead and do it. Get rid of the yeast packages and the containers that are made from yeast cultures, from bread and for bread, plain and simple. That's what Paul's speaking to. That's the reality he's dealing from. If every day and every meal during this feast that we are discussing following, if you make a new lump of dough, as Paul is talking about, to be made into unleavened bread, and you don't let the bread or the dough ferment in the sourdough, which is specifically what the Bible's speaking of, that it, by simply letting moist dough sit in open air or even in the refrigerator, we've had many pie crusts that have gone sour and have leavened on us just from sitting in the fridge over too many days. And so if you don't want to let that happen, and so simply what Paul is trying to talk about, I think, is just to simply purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, that you have a new lump. Just follow the instructions plainly. As ye are unleavened, keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's simplicity that he was offering to them about getting rid of the malice and wickedness from their life was built upon a true understanding of what it was that one had to do to keep the feast in sincerity and truth. And so, in reality, if we were to make our own bread from a new lump of dough in celebration, in meditation, every day of some of the things we're going to talk about in this message of the feast, you will not break the law of God, and you will celebrate the law of God. It will be all in one package. So before a consideration of what I consider a very insightful message that we're going to look into, an awing aspect of the Christian consideration of the pinnacle, this is the pinnacle feast of unleavened bread in history. This is the biggest, best one, unless Christ decides to return on the feast also. This is going to be the most important feast of unleavened bread and Passover that was ever held throughout history, forward and backwards, even more important than the first. And so it's important for us to look at the Passover and the feast where the Lord was killed. That is what our mind should be on during this time. When he was killed on Passover day, buried in the garden tomb on the Sabbath day, and on the first day of unleavened bread, that's where he was. He was in the tomb, and then he rose again on the second day of unleavened bread in the resurrection from death. All right? And so on that same day, on that day, that 16th day, it's good to remember that that was the first day of the biblical week. It's always that way on a lunar-based week. The 16th is always the first day. The wave sheaf was waved on the altar, which is something we're going to discuss in other messages coming up. And so on that day Christ rose, there was a wave sheaf being waved in the morning offerings to time perfectly with Christ's resurrection. The timing of 3 days was no small matter in Israelite festivity. Those 3 days were always very important in Israelite understanding. So in Luke 24, the story we're going to look at that happens during unleavened bread, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what we discussed about what Paul was saying, that was all being practiced by the people. It's all part of their understanding how things were done. And it's all going to play into what we see. In Luke 24, the story is told to us with a certain aspect and detail not spoken of by other recorders of the gospel event of the resurrection of Christ on the 16th day, on the first month, the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, it's always, as I said, a first day of the week, which is what it would say in Luke 24, verse 1, where we're told that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them came to the sepulcher. In verse 2, we're told they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. They entered in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They saw two men, in verse 4, angels, we would call them, messengers, that stood by in shining garments. And they said, he's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke unto you. Now, here's where I want to start drawing attention to what we're going to continue discussing, the words that I titled the message with. The angel said, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hand of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And returned from the sepulcher, and they told all these things unto the 11. Of course, the 11 disciples minus Judah. Judas, he's not there anymore, so there's only 11, and to all the rest, so there's others as well. And again, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were there with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Verse 11 says, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. Listen to that. That's telling us of a shrouding, a hidden thing. Their words seemed to them as idle tales. And they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and he ran to the sepulcher, and he stooped down, and he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that day to the village of Emmaus. So here's where our narrative is going to begin. Which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. So it wasn't horribly far away. I think it was about 5 miles, if I remember reading what that meant. And they talked together of all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. That's another part to mention. Their eyes were holden. They couldn't see him, they couldn't look upon him. They didn't know who he was, or they just never looked at him. We don't know. But their eyes were holden that they shouldn't know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? Now, Cleopas, I'm going to stop here for a minute. Cleopas is not a popular character in the Bible. He's only mentioned twice, actually. He's actually a pretty interesting character, though, whenever you find out who he is. John 19:25 tells us that standing by the cross of Jesus was a woman named Mary, and that woman's identified as Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is what she's called. Okay, our terminology today would say this is Jesus' uncle by marriage. Maybe not by direct blood connection, but by marriage. That's a pretty close relationship to have not recognized Jesus. So just think about that. It's something to think about as we move our way through. Verse 19 says, and he said unto them, what things? What things are you talking about? Because they just say, what are you, a stranger? Don't you know what just happened here? And so they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests, the rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death, and they have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Notice that. They also had an understanding of a third day in some kind of understanding. Yea, and certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. Now, if you remember what the people were astonished by, they said they were idle tales and they didn't believe. They didn't believe the report given by the women. That's what astonished them. 23 then says, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen visions of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Now, just stop and think about what's happening here. This is a blinding, is what we would call this. These people went and saw it. They had a vision of angels that came to some women and told them what to say. They reminded them of the words that Christ had said, and they still didn't believe. Cleopas is speaking to Christ through some kind of visage. He and his disciples do not even know who they're speaking with as they walk. They're blinded. In Luke 24:21 it says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So we know what time this happened. It happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They tell the story of the rolled away stone that seemed as an idle tale, and they make the point that it was the third day when these words were spoken. And what is the first thing the resurrected Christ does with his disciples before everything else? This is the first thing the resurrected Christ said to anybody in detail. Okay? What's he say? He says to them, O fools, slow of heart to believe, that means to have faith, all the things the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Now listen to where he starts. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He rebukes them for being foolish and slow to hear. I'm pretty sure this is the modern version of being retarded. I'm pretty sure that's how you'd say that today. Being foolish in your mind and being slow of heart, he's saying you guys are retarded. You're mentally and emotionally challenged. That's what it means to be a fool and to be slow of heart. And what is it that they're foolish and slow concerning? What are they challenged in? Believing. That's called faith. Right? To believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's what they don't believe. That's what he identifies. What next? Where does the unknown, hidden, resurrected Christ that can't be identified go in the scriptures to medicate these people's retarded faith? Where does he go to? To the challenge, to teach the challenged disciples. He goes to Moses, that's the law, and he goes to the prophets. This is right to the law and the prophets, the first thing Christ reminds them and teaches them of. That's what the angel said to the women too. Don't you remember what he told you? And still at this point, the eyes were not opened. They still don't know who they're talking to yet. We're told that it was Christ, but at this point in the narrative, the men still didn't know. Their eyes were still holding it. They couldn't identify Christ. The connection was not made to this man rebuking the disciples and calling them fools and slow of heart concerning their faith. This was all said in disguise. It was hidden. Their eyes were blinded. Their ears were stopped. The disciples listened to it. They didn't get upset by what they heard. They listened that maybe this man's faith concerning Christ, his suffering and his resurrection, that he taught them from the law and the prophets. This is a stranger, they think. They don't think this is Jesus. He says, remember the law, remember the prophets. Don't you think this should have happened to Christ and then he'll enter into his glory? They still don't know. It still hadn't been pointed out to them who this was. And so the disciples asked the disguised Christ to stay at their house with them overnight, supposing he's just a stranger on the road. It says in Luke 24:28-29, and they drew nigh to the village where they went, and Christ made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And so the Lord Jesus was going to keep on walking. That's what we're told. He was going to pass them by. He was going to keep walking. He made as if he would go further. If the disciples had not constrained him, the resurrected Christ would have left these men with the expounding of Moses and the law and the prophets concerning the glory of Christ and how it was witnessed to his suffering in those testimonies and of his glory. And then he was going to keep on walking. He didn't say, hey, I'm the resurrected Jesus, have faith in me. He said, go and read your Bible. This proves what's going to happen. This proves what you should do. Consider the disciples had a choice to make here. They could continue in their retarded faith, or they could accept the exposition from this guy who they think they never met before, but who obviously had a very strong faith in the law, the prophets, and in Christ that he would truly suffer and enter into his glory. Do not miss to enter into his glory. It's a huge part of the gospel and of what Christ accomplished. The custom of the day would have no doubt been, as it always is mentioned in the Bible, between brethren, to constrain a person to come to your home at evening and feed them, give them a place to sleep. That's pretty common. We find that all throughout the scripture. There's no question that this man is a Christian, so there's no doubt of his fellowship and whether you could fellowship with him or not. He even believes Christ Jesus was going to enter into his glory more than the disciples did from their understanding. And so when were the disciples' eyes open to this being Jesus Christ, the Son of God? When did that happen in this narrative? Well, Luke 24:30-31 says, as he sat at meat with them, when he took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. He vanished then from their sight. And what do they look back on? What do they think about? What do they say? How their hearts burnt within us while we talked with him by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures, Luke 24:32 says. They relished the word of God that they heard. The prophets, starting at Moses, it made their slow hearts burn by a consuming fire and a brightness of Christ explaining the law and the prophets that spoke of him. This is the exact corresponding concept that we find in 2 Corinthians 3:14, which we're going to talk about next. But just consider, what was it that made them realize it? He broke a piece of unleavened bread. You think that break probably echoed the crucifixion. This is my body broken for you. He breaks bread. They realize who it is. And then he disappears. What did he do? He explained to them from the law and the prophets, from Moses, all the things the prophets had said. Where do you think he went in Moses to start explaining Christ? Something tells me the feast had quite a bit to do with it, considering this was the second day of the feast, and that was the bread he was breaking again in their presence. What was the last thing they had done with him with that? They broke bread. This was an important situation. In fact, the word of God that gives us the law and the prophets was Christ. We know that the word was made flesh, right? And he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. You have the law of God that gave those words, fellowshipping, breaking bread with the disciples, breaking the bread, the word, the bread that came down from heaven, breaking the bread and giving it in fellowship to his brethren, and they finally figured it out. They finally realized it. Their eyes had been opened. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, it says, "Their minds are blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaking away at the reading of the Old Testament. And this veil is done away in Christ." 2 Corinthians 3:15 through 16 goes on to say, "When Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it turns to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," notice Paul includes himself in the mix, "but we all, with an open face, behold as in a glass mirror." King James just says glass. The Geneva translation says mirror. I say glass mirror is the better understanding to help understand his dealing with reflection, which is something we've dealt with a lot in this message. "But we all, with open face, behold as in a glass mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." When Christ spoke, when he was disguised to the disciples, to the apostles, in this case, Moses in 2 Corinthians 3 was coming down from the mount. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Moses coming down from the mount. He had to disguise himself. He had to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't look upon him because his glory was so bright that it shined. In this case, they couldn't look upon Christ. The glory wasn't because the glory was bright necessarily, but because their eyes were holden. They were blinded. When Christ spoke concerning Moses and the prophets, the disciples' hearts burned. But the veil or the disguise was removed until they actually saw the unleavened bread of the feast broken by Christ himself, the word that gave it. The law of Moses in the unleavened bread of communion and fellowship, the prophets acknowledged in Christ's resurrection before their eyes, the manifestation of all the prophets that they had ever spoken concerning him, just broke unleavened bread from the feast he commanded to be kept when he spoke it to Moses on the mountain. On the second day of the very feast that Moses commanded them in God's stead to keep it. The fire of these men's quickened and made alive heart finally burned through the veil which hid the word of God. They didn't understand it. They didn't know what it meant. It was the word made flesh. The resurrected word, soon to return to his glory at the bosom and right hand of the Father. It's a pretty powerful situation that takes place. It's powerful enough to have the word who's made flesh before he's in his resurrected form explaining the scriptures. But it's a whole other thing to have the resurrected Christ taking you back right to the law and to the prophets and saying nothing in this book has changed. It's a complete powerful testimony. It's just the veil that needs removed. It's a very important part of what's being discussed here and what the disciples are experiencing during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Lord is the Spirit, we're told, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, that's freedom. But we all, with an open face, beholding in that glass mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. In Luke 24:33-34, We are told that they rise up, the disciples, on the very same hour they realize it. When the bread's broken, he vanishes away. They get up from their seats and they return to Jerusalem. And they find the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And after telling them about what Christ taught them from the scripture and how he broke bread with them, Christ appears again. They're all afraid. The disciples presume this is some kind of ghost. It's a spirit. It's not really Christ. Why? Because they're blinded again. They still haven't put it all together. Even though now Peter's saying that he had a vision too, and he understands, he saw something. They still don't know what they've seen. They're still not sure. Christ shows them then that his physical body, and they still don't believe. And what does he do while they were still in their unbelief? What's he do when they still have no faith? He says to them, "Do you have any food here? Do you have any meat?" That's what the King James says. And in Luke 24:42, it says, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb, and he ate it, and he did eat it before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now consider again, he eats with them. This time it's a piece of fish and honey. During feasts and celebrations, of course, we eat and drink good things, part of feasting. We enjoy the blessings that God has given us. And these men were mostly fishermen, so it explains why they got fish. Apparently somebody there was either an apiary, or they had purchased some good honey, or they found some in the woods wild somewhere. We don't know. We're just told that they had it. But this is celebration time. That's what they were doing. They were gathered and celebrating. This is why this portion of the disciples was apparently still in Jerusalem, sitting around the table eating. But it yet again took food, for some reason, took a feast, to remove the veil that was upon their hearts, to remove the scales from their eyes. Not like the last time, not as to who the stranger was, that expounded the scriptures to them. Remember that stranger, he told them what the scripture said. But as to who this spirit was now, in flesh, in blood body. He says, "Look at my holes in my hands. Look at my feet." They still think it's a spirit. They're still not sure if this is real. They don't know what to make of it all. They still don't believe. Still don't have faith. It was the Spirit of the Lord indeed changing into the same image, changing them now, from glory to glory, by seeing the Word in a resurrected state. Still, what's he do? Got to go to the law of Moses. You've got to go to the prophets. You've got to go to the Psalms and see what it says concerning me. He doesn't say, "Just trust me, I'm a spirit." He doesn't say, "Just trust me, I'm a resurrected dead guy." He doesn't say it. Lazarus had been resurrected. Other people in the Bible had come back to life from death. He doesn't even use his resurrection as his proof. Where is his proof? Where is his witness? It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. Luke 24:46 says, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day," the way of Sheaf Day, "that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, if we know the feast, we know what happens from the point of the Way of Sheaf where this conversation has been taking place, where this resurrection happened, Pentecost. Pentecost is the next time something spectacular happens in the book of Acts in chapter 2, which, remember, Luke and Acts at one time were one book. They weren't divided. They're the same book. And so in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost happens, the next feast. Christians are still keeping the feast after the resurrection of Jesus. And this time the Holy Spirit's given to them. And so what's he tell them on Wave Sheaf Day? That's when the count is inculcated into the understanding of how this is figured out. You put the sickle to the corn. You start counting from the time you take the sheaf and carry it to Jerusalem. After the Sabbath of unleavened bread, the sheaf is waved for the people. And then in the continued counting, you get to the Pentecost 50 days later. Always ends up on a new moon for those of us who follow it that way. And then that Pentecost is held during that festival time. He says, wait until you receive power. Wouldn't you know? Just like Yahweh. Just like the Lord. He makes it happen on a feast day again. You know why he does that? He wants you to know, I'm the God of Israel. I'm the God that said these things, and things will happen the way I want them to happen on the calendar I created. You'll know it's me. You won't be mistaken. That's why these conversations are having during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why they're having during the Day of the Wave Sheaf. That's why Christ resurrected at the time he did. That's why he was killed the day he was killed. So nobody could ever say, that's just a happen chance. It happened on his time. It doesn't happen on our time. In our fellowship, for years now, we've tried our best to remember the communion of unleavened bread, of fish and honeycomb. We don't always get it perfect, and it's obviously not part of the law. It's not a sacrament of the law or anything like that. It's not an impinging observance, which the law of Moses says that you must do. But for us, it's part of this glorious removal of the disciples' veil, or at least for me it is. That's what I think of whenever I eat the fish and honeycomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I remember that this is the time they feasted with the Lord after his resurrection. Passover happens before the crucifixion. This happens after. There's symbology in it. The whole feast ties that symbology up. When you forget the feast, you forget the symbology that comes with it. I want this to be abundantly clear that nothing regarding this series on how do we keep the feast is questioning anyone's salvation. So before I go any further in this, I just want to put that out there. Make sure that's remembered, because that's where the feeble-minded go with this type of message. It's not saying that you need justified by keeping the feast or you need justified by keeping the Passover. Your justification and salvation comes from Christ alone. It's given to you as a gift. It's part of grace. It's nothing you can do to receive it. It's either given to you or it's not. So this doesn't call anything into question. Yet, the quality of medication available to you if you are not keeping the feast of Yahweh will significantly be less perfect by not doing what God tells you to do, if it is that you even understand that you should do them, which is a gift all in and of itself. The expounding and reading of the scriptures causes our heart to burn when we acknowledge the words as being from God. Even if Christ reads those words to us, think about this. Even when Christ read those words to his disciples, they didn't understand it yet. Your heart has to burn for it. The opening of our understanding and acknowledging the glory of Christ is seen in the fellowship and festivity that we really have with him. Remember how he said, I will come into you and I will sup with you? Pretty sure there's a reason for that statement. When Christ is the center of our feast keeping, every sacrifice on those 7 days that we read about in the law focuses on him. When the feast is Christian, the bread breaks the bread with us. The bread breaks bread with us. As one bread, and by the Spirit of the Lord, our glory is found in the cross of Christ, transferring glory from him to glory to us so that we can look more like him, that we can do what he did. We see again the glass mirror. We look into that glass mirror. It's the law of God. The law acts as the mirror that we can look into so that we can see ourselves and what we truly are. And we change ourselves into the glory that's more closely resemblant to him by his power and by his calling. Though I say this, I know it's going to be misunderstood regardless, but it's the same Christ that was the same before his resurrection as he was changed to be more glorious after his resurrection. It's no different with the law. It's no different with the Word of God. The Old Testament is no different than the New Testament. It's just where it's written. One's in stone, one's in heart. It's the same words. It's changed from glory to glory. Hid to revealed, old to new, stony heart to a heart of flesh. Darkness is turned to light, bondage is turned to liberty, faintness is turned into mercy. It's all in there. It's all able to be seen. 2 Corinthians 4, which is a direct continuation of 2 Corinthians 3, goes on to say something very important also. It's really good when you read an epistle to read it like a letter. You generally don't read letters in chapters. Try to understand what it means. At least I've never read a letter someone sent me in chapters. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6 says, "Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness." Listen to this. "Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves," putting ourselves forward, "to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I think that's an incredibly important statement to notice. We don't handle the Word of God deceitfully. It means we don't change it to fit us. We don't change it to fit other people. Our manifestation of the truth commends or puts ourselves forward to every man's conscience, but it's focused on the sight of God. It's only focused on God looking at us. And then listen to what he says in 3. "If our gospel be hid," if all this stuff I just talked about Moses, about how the Old Testament, there's a veil and a shroud, if all the things that are mentioned there are not seen as one packaged gospel, if they're hid, it's hid to them who are lost. It's not hid to those who are not lost. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, remember, there's only one God in this world, Satan's not the one, so I have to say that because a lot of people change this, try to make some kind of nonsense out of it. Only one God, and we love him with our heart, mind, and soul. "In whom the God," capital G, "of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." Remember, he held fast their eyes. That was Jesus that did that. Held their eyes so they couldn't see. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the mind of them which believe or have not faith, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, shines in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There's an incredibly important connection to make in what he just said. Because if you carry the conversation from chapter 3 into chapter 4, whose face was hidden? Moses' face was hidden. What did Moses bring down off the mountain? The law. People couldn't look at him. But what's Paul say? He says, once that light shines, the gloriousness, the countenance of Moses shines, we don't see Moses' face. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It transforms the old covenant into the new covenant. Law written on the heart. That's the difference. This approach to the road of Emmaus in comparison to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is, in a way, a message in itself. While it's really could serve as an introduction to many more messages that are coming. As a covenanted person, a Christian taking the Feast of Unleavened Bread in consideration can or cannot see anything at a particular time in understanding unless they have been given it, unless their eyes have been opened, Their heart has been made aware, and they've burnt away the veil. The revealing of Christ at this time to his faith-retarded disciples that we read about, coupled with the revealing of the face of Moses to those who turn in Christ to see that, in fact, Moses is not behind the veil alone, but the illuminated glory of the Son of God is there with blinding force. And you can't separate the two. You can try all you want, but you're left with a gospel that is incomplete and unable to substantiate itself. Christ's resurrection alone does not substantiate itself according to the Word of God. The Word of God is the testimony needed with it. It brings it all together. You can't abandon one in preference of the other. And so Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And yet when we preach the knowledge attainable with Christ's gospel in focus, when we believe, when we have faith in Moses and all the prophets, it's so often that those who hear it do not hear the gospel when we preach it. They hear the law. They hear Moses. They won't trust it and they won't believe it. But it's what testifies of them. It's the substantiation he himself gave his disciples every single time he spoke to them. As the light which does the blinding makes the eye dark by reason of looking upon it. You know, you look at a light so long, what's it do? Everything becomes dim around it. It will eventually blind you if you look at it directly. Looking upon it, so often the law is in need of being veiled so that only the veil can be seen. And that's what oftentimes those who are not able to see it see, and they cannot deal with that. They don't know what to do. They have to put the veil back over it. They just can't look at it. This look at Moses as glorified by Christ is seen by everyone who even says that they see it. It's recognized. And they who can't see it at all do not have the burning in their hearts to do the same. You have to remember that. There are some people who just do not want to see it. They're lost. God of this world, Yahweh's blinded them. Lest, if it finally comes to light, they change. They gain that full faith in the whole Word of God. That's a gift. It's something that's very closely connected to this fellowship time that Christ is having with his disciples. Again, the mirror is needed for the covenanted of the congregation when we come together to keep the feasts. For those who only know Christ, that there is only one means of justification, once you've settled that in your mind, once you've settled that Christ is the only means of justification, once you're fully satisfied that Christ is the only means of salvation, once you're fully understanding that your justification can come by nothing else, not by circumcision, not by feast keeping, not by anything you do, if the one proclaiming is renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, not changing it for his own wants or changing it for other people's wants, but preaching it how it says it, talking about it how it says it, accepting it as showing a reflection of a rotten sinner, you can realize all the more the reason why you need justified by faith alone. But if you aren't willing to even look at it, you aren't willing to even look in the mirror and see the visage that looks back at you to change it into the glory, to allow that change to take place, because you're lost. You're blinded. It's by the manifestation of the truth that commends ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We have to only be focused on what God sees. You don't change the word to commend yourself to men. Like the disciples who had lost hope in Christ for a few days. Thought about that? From the time Christ was crucified and stuck in that tomb, we thought it was him who would redeem Israel. He didn't do what he didn't do what we thought he was going to do. What happened? What happened to the plan? They lost hope. They lost faith. These men lost faith in Christ. There's a window of time where he was just a man and he wasn't the thing that he said he was in their mind. It's kind of powerful. We're talking about the disciples. We're talking about the people who sat with Christ, who broke bread with him, who he reminded time and again. The law and the prophets says I'm going to rise on the third day. I'm going to enter into my glory. They didn't believe it. For a few days, being too overwhelmed by circumstances that were in life, that they thought Jesus was not truly the King of Glory. He was not the Lord sent to redeem Israel. And like those disciples had an opening of understanding given to them, so can anyone whose faith sometimes gets to be retarded. And that's the application that we can gain out of this. Our faith is always retarded at times. We're foolish. We're slow of heart to believe everything the prophets and the law has said to us, and we don't believe it. Mine has been that way at times. I'd be a liar to tell you it wasn't. Mine's sometimes that way daily. We can take all of this and apply it to the complete heathen if we want to. We can say, that's talking about the heathen that's minds are blinded. That's talking about the Judeo-Christians who don't understand everything. It's the Catholics that their minds are blinded. Or we can apply it to the disciples that we think we are, because that's who it was applied to. It was the disciples who were slow to believe all that the prophets and that Moses had said. It was the disciples who couldn't see Christ. It was the uncle of Jesus who couldn't recognize him. So why would we think that we, for some reason, could not be overlooking, we could not be blinded, we could not be understanding something that is in the Bible that we should be doing as part of the Word of God? Why would we even stop and rest in our comfy salvation and think there's nothing we could do? There's nothing we've missed. There's nothing God would rather have us be doing. There's nothing more He'd want us to see. We're just justified. We're saved. We're happy. We don't need all that. That's going to distract me. It's a good thing the disciples didn't have that mentality. They might have just let that stranger keep walking by.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.